God's word says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you today. We honor you today. We submit ourselves to you today, Lord, as your church, and as is fitting and right, according to the purpose and will of God. Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive those who've sinned against us. Lord, we pray your strength and courage today as your people, as a church. We must realize that we have victory in Christ. We are not defeated. And Lord, so we come to you today to praise you for this, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to die on a cross for our sins, to be buried, to rise again the third day, and that in him and him alone we have eternal life. And we have this guarantee, the Spirit whom you also sent. Lord, thank you for this holy word. Thank you for its revelation to us today and helping us and guiding us in the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith and to walk in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. God, again, I thank you for this body. I thank you for this opportunity and privilege to be in your house today. Now, of course, we are the temple of the Spirit, but we've come here corporately to worship you in this house at 20th Street. And I pray your outpouring, your blessing upon this body, this local body, and its needs. I pray your conviction upon this body for their lacking. I pray for those, Lord, who have failed to assemble themselves, who have neglected this command of the Lord and in Scripture. And Lord, again, we praise you and thank you for hearing our prayer, knowing our hearts and our needs before we even ask. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Among those virtues that describe a godly woman, wife, submissive is most likely the least favorite or mentionable. Whether due to abuse of women by men throughout history, cultural progression, or overzealous liberation movements, the notion of submitting for women has become a stigma, demonstrating seemingly regressive principles in marriage and the home. For some, oppressive or restrictive images of misery and confinement might come to mind, for example. Now, in many pagan cultures of the world, the woman is viewed and treated as little higher than the animals, unfortunately. Generally speaking, man has subjugated woman with little regard for her own personal feelings and needs, writes Henry Morris, further stating that, quote, in non-Christian cultures and religions, such subjugation and humiliation have been almost universal. Until very recent times, her husband often having even the power of life and death over her, close quote. Now, aside from the proper role for husbands and wives being distorted, even in Christian countries and Christian homes, women enjoined in New Testament relationships achieve their highest happiness and fulfillment, Morris observes as well. In other words, to be a New Testament wife is a great undertaking and calling, one of blessing. Submit or obey, those two words might now be considered an antiquated term or terms that some would suggest is best left to the Dark Ages or early to mid-20th century America, a time when the wife managed the home and kids and helped her husband while the husband, as head of the household, worked and provided for the family. Such earlier depictions of the American housewife as seen in TV sitcoms during the mid to late 20th century were not aiming for a biblical premise so much as the American ideal. However, inadvertently, to a certain degree, this ideal aligned with biblical principles of marriage and raising children. Not much like you see in sitcoms today. Yet marriage vows at the present time might often omit the word obey or submit because it is viewed as archaic, something of the distant past. But regardless of one's view, submitting is a biblical concept and in line with God's will, even in the 21st century, yes, even in our time today, as postmodern as we think we are. Christ joyfully and willingly submitted to the Father's will, for example, in Luke 22, verse 42, and the church submits to Christ, the head of the church. And we read this, or had read it, in our text this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 24 again, where he said, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ. Same word there. Same Greek word is used. Now, whether for good or bad, culture inevitably changes. Times change. Things change. Lifestyles change. And with it, the needs of the family unit. To meet economic standards of living, most often both parents work today, or have for a time now, or it is the single mom or the single dad leaving the home to go to work and or hiring someone to take care of the home and the children. A sitter, if you will, or a nanny, or what have you. I guess back in ancient times they might have been called a governess. But the fact that God does not change nor his word, and that he still and always knows best how to reconcile today's standard of American living with the biblical model for marriage, wifely submission, and the woman managing the household presents Christians with a real challenge, doesn't it? How do we align our lifestyle and our culture today with what God commands in the Holy Scripture? Now, not one size or no one size fits all, and as everyone's circumstances differ, and that is true, so it's kind of hard to fault find or to point fingers, but I do believe that the biblical model essentially remains achievable and is more important than ever in today's anti-Christian and family unfriendly environment. One that requires teamwork and sacrificial love, especially self-sacrifice. But the Bible tells us above all, marriage is to be honored by all, and the bed undefiled. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, God will judge those who defile the marriage bed. Hebrews 13, 4 tells us this. But for biblical marriage to work, we must examine the biblical perspective of the husband-wife relationship pre- and post-fall, that is, before and after the fall. How was it for men and women? How was it for the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve, for example? We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And in Genesis 2, verse 22, we read, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, as one flesh, honoring their respective genders and roles, they were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, Genesis 1, 28 tells us. This was prior to the fall. Repetitive conception was to be a blessing. It was to be a marvelous blessing to have children. Man loving and honoring his wife as his own body
the woman, one who helps the man, acknowledging his headship, were to be rejoiced over as being very good, because indeed it was very good, God's creation. Husband and wife, the first family unit, lived in peace and harmony with each other and God, each respecting the creative order and purpose for which God had made them. Male and female, man and woman, woman for the man. Man's headship and woman's helpful submission by creative design is the same both before and after the fall. And to give you a little reference somewhat, 1 Corinthians 11 verses 7 through 9, I'll leave that to you to read. Maybe in the future we'll cover it. Only after the fall has it been marred, this order, this design, this divine design. Only after the fall has it been marred by sin and rebellion, thus often suffering unintended consequences. That is, the marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. Now, the woman Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:14. The Bible says that, quote, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. They realized their nakedness and were ashamed and ineffectually attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. In their sin, they hid from God's presence when he came in the cool of the garden that day. Adam, where are you? It's been this way ever since. Sinners running from God's holy presence. But God, being the just God that he is, he cursed the earth, the serpent, and punished Adam and Eve. Now, he did not curse Adam. Sometimes we read some commentary that states that, but that would cause a violation or a problem with the coming Redeemer. But he did punish Adam and Eve. He cursed the earth and the serpent, and he punished Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, which he had made. In Genesis 3:16, another of our key passages today we're going to take a look at in order to understand the New Testament perspective or framework of the submissive wife and the loving husband. But in Genesis 3:16, part of our focus today, God said to the woman, quote, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then here's the words I want to zero in on this morning. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, the fall resulted in three effects on the woman. Increased sorrow and pain of conception, a desire for her husband, and finally, she would be ruled by the man. Now, any woman who has given birth naturally understands the first part of this judgment quite well. Childbearing, accordingly, might have required some pain, but now it would be greatly increased as a reminder of the terribleness of sin in the world, due to the woman's transgression, of course. Don't worry, God deals with the man, but that's not where we are today. Motherhood is one of God's primary roles for women. Though the world would have young ladies thinking otherwise, that their career, their ambitions, and not being tied down to the home or to one man provides greater significance. Yet being a wife and a mother is where the woman excels. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, who was a young minister, a pastor there in Ephesus of the church that met. But Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, he speaks about the woman in relation to the church and her greatest fulfillment in life. Now, this passage I'm going to read is considered one of the hardest passages to interpret. And there have been presented several interpretations. I'm not going to go through them. That's not the heart of our message today, but I'll share the text and give you at least one suggestion I kind of agree with or concur with. But the passage reads this in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." There's that word again. With all submission. And then Paul says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And then we get into some of the key parts I want to read this morning from at least this passage. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now that passage throws most for a loop. What is Paul getting at here? This is not salvific, because salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith. So what is Paul saying? A. Duane Litvin, I think, best comments on this verse, and he states, quote, "A woman will find her greatest satisfaction and meaning in life not in seeking the male role, but in fulfilling God's design for her as wife and mother with all faith, love, and holiness with propriety," that is, self-restraint. You see, Paul gives the outward manifestation of this self-restraint and the godly wife, the godly mother and woman, further in his writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I'll share it briefly because Peter will comment some on this later as well. But Paul writes, "I desire therefore," now this precedes what I read to you about the woman being saved in childbearing, but the prior verses, the verses that precede them, says this, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety," that is self-restraint, "and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works," Paul said. So you kind of get the ideal here for the godly woman, the godly mother and wife presented in the New Testament. That doesn't mean women can't dress nice or wear jewelry. The idea is that the woman is not to intentionally try to draw attention to herself and be therefore flaunting herself, in other words, and usurping the authority from the man. But being a godly mother is priceless in the Lord's eyes, you see. Moms, in other words, do not consider your life unfulfilled simply because you think you might not have made your mark in the world, your mark on the world. And a lot of moms sometimes feel that. They sacrifice, they give of themselves, they give up their ambitions and their dreams to raise their children, to take care of the home, to be there for their husbands, to tuck their children in at night, to make sure they're fed and warm, to make sure that they're attended to, making sure they're properly raised. And sometimes they feel like they missed out. They missed out, but that is so far from the biblical truth. There is no greater influence on the world than to bear and raise God-honoring children. God will reward this in due time, ladies, moms, wives. But now we get to the second and third aspects of God's judgment on the woman, on Eve, which is her desire for her husband and his having dominion over her. There are a few takes on this verse, and it is possible that each of them applies here, even if by implication, indirectly. Regardless, the plain thing is the main thing, I think, in this passage. When we get to Genesis 3:16, first, it is argued that desire, if we look at Genesis, did I read it for you? Let's look. I read part of it. Let's look at it again here real quick, just to put it in our minds. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God's judgment on the woman. "To the woman he said," verse 16, chapter 3, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," is the passage. Now first, it is argued that desire, as a result of God's punishment, is the wife's deep natural attraction to her husband. You see, her desire will be for his approval, his love, affection, as well as his protection. Women have sought man's provision and protection since the beginning. As the weaker vessel, the Bible describes. In ancient times and in many cultures of the world, it was dangerous for a woman to be without a husband. She was vulnerable. And while true that the man and woman would have a strong natural attraction for each other, this is evident prior to the fall. Not only after, but prior. In chapter 2, verse 24, Adam and Eve had already enjoyed such a relationship. They had become one flesh, pleasing one another in perfect harmony and love. They had that attraction to begin with. Now, as the suggestions go, Eve had allowed herself to be deceived because she lusted after the fruit God commanded them not to eat. So we're talking about her desire for her husband, for the man, and that he would rule over her. Eve had allowed herself to be deceived because she lusted after the fruit God commanded them not to eat. She apparently disregarded Adam's place in creation and attempted to usurp his authority by heeding the words of the serpent, who was possessed by the devil at the time. Now, I think that Satan first approached the woman for the purpose of causing Eve to violate God's creative order. We still see that today in practical ways between husbands and wives, men and women. Oh, you don't need to consult with your husband. He's not the boss of you. Might be the thought, if you will, of the devil. Right? He's not my boss. Who are you to tell me what to do? We might wonder how Adam would have responded had the devil first approached him with the temptation. But then by giving to her husband to eat, the woman became insubordinate to God's will, as did Adam when he joined his wife in the rebellion. Alan Roth suggests that, quote, because Eve's desire probably refers in this context to her prompting Adam to sin, it is better to translate the verse, your desire was for your husband, he suggests. Overstepping her bounds, you see, resulted in the judgment of her being mastered by Adam, he proposes. Now we find this word, desire, also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in which the Lord warns Cain of sin's desire for him. Now, it's in the context of sin at this point, and sin's desire for Cain and his ruling over it. It's the same word there. As a matter of fact, the text reads, quote, if you do well, God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now here the word desire in Genesis 4, 7 with Cain is used figuratively of a devouring beast. And so it is with sin, isn't it? So it is with the devil. He's a roaring, lying lion seeking whom he may devour. And make no mistake, everyone can be vulnerable to him. Now, David Gusick, he comments on this passage of the desire of the woman for her husband. The idea is to contrast the woman's desire in Genesis 3:16. That is, the idea is to contrast the woman's desire and the husband's rule over her. In other words, they're contrasting, supposedly. This speaks of an inherent challenge, he writes, in embracing the husband's role as leader of the home and family. Gusick goes on to quote Susan Foe, stating that, quote, as a result of the fall, sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. And how true that is. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination, you see. Close quote. Now Eve, she would continually struggle with a desire to control her husband, a longing that works against God's ordained order for the home. It is suggested here that God's judgment makes it more difficult for the woman to submit and flow with God's institution of male headship in the home, Guzik says again. Thus it might be referring to her desire to master him, and this is me. Thus it might be referring to her desire to master him, but is unable to do so, thereby creating the unnatural, inherent contention between husband and wife. And you see that often today. We've seen it throughout history, haven't we? One contention that requires Christ-like submission or obedience, as outlined in Mosaic Code with Israel and various New Testament passages, Ephesians 5:22-24, for example, which we read and is our passages, our verses today in the New Testament. But it must be remembered that it is holy God meting out the punishment in response to Adam and Eve's original disobedience. Eve's desire, therefore, would carry a holy directive of submissive behavior rather than one that incites further rebellion, as God would not constitute order that causes insult to injury, that is, that produces further sin and divisiveness. God's not the author of sin, right? He tempts no one to sin in James 1:13. Indeed, it would require the help of becoming the new creation in Christ and the work of the Spirit to temper such a desire. Just as the Christian husband to love his wife in a biblical, God-honoring fashion depends on the Holy Spirit and the new man that he is in Christ. So it is with the wife, the woman. That is the beauty of a Christian marriage. And it's also why it's important not to be unequally yoked with a spouse who is a non-believer, if it can be helped. Now the Hebrew word for desire in Genesis 3:16. The Hebrew word for desire, tsuka, speaks of a deep longing. It is used here in Genesis 3:16 and in two other passages, Genesis 4:7, as noted earlier with Cain, and in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, the same Hebrew word for desire. And in Solomon 7:10, it's where the shepherd and the maiden lover are reunited in that desire, that attraction. That longing, you see. But with the added conjunction in Genesis 3:16, where it says, God said, and he, the man, shall rule over you, Adam shall rule over you, the term desire indicates a submissive relationship of the wife to her husband. Thus, within the New Testament framework, the wife is simply to respect and obey the husband. And in doing so, she pleases the Lord. There's the goal. In doing so, she pleases the Lord. If we look at our Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 again, it says, wives, and we get hung up on the submit to your own husband's part, but what else does it say? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's the example. That's the example the wife sets when she's submissive to her husband. It shows her obedience to Christ. Now Paul repeats this command in Colossians, in his letter to Colossae, chapter 3, verse 18. He said, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You see who's always getting the glory here? It's not the husband. It's not the wife. It's God, the Creator. Equally, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he writes this, quote, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, that self-restraint, that chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What kind of fear? Fear of the Lord and His reverence, His holiness. Peter goes on to describe the inner beauty of the godly, submissive wife. He says in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 through 6, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward," Peter says, "arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." We read this a minute ago with Paul, didn't we? "But do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very," listen to this, church, "which is very precious in the sight of God." Very precious. We've all noted and seen those types of wives, those types of ladies in the church. You probably were brought up knowing them, if you don't know any today. Peter goes on and says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God," key word, "who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, I don't expect my wife to call me Lord. That would make me feel very odd. But you get the point of what Peter's making here for the time it was written. "Being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are." Remember, Abraham is faithful. It was accounted to him for righteousness because of his faithfulness and his trust in God and the Lord. "Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." You see, submission is not about the woman's inferiority to the man, but it's about her willingness to submit to Christ and his commandments. In obeying her husband, she obeys the Lord, as we stated. You see, the order of submission goes from Christ to the Father, from man to Christ, from woman to man, and from child to parent. That's the biblical concept of submission. And it is ideal in God, in the will of God. But husbands are often hypocrites. I know you women are probably agreeing, but husbands are often hypocrites. They expect their wives to submit to their headship, all the while refusing to submit themselves to Christ's headship and Christ-likeness. You see, submission for the Christian home starts here with the husband's spiritual obedience. I had to give the ladies a little break there, take the target off their back a little bit. Furthermore, Paul demonstrates that the marital union of the husband and wife is representative of Christ and the church. That's the key point he wants to make here. We read it in verse 32. We read it last time I preached on this subject in verse 32, chapter 5. "This is a great mystery," Paul writes, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church," when he refers to the husband and the wife and that relationship. See, Christ is head of man. He is also head of the church. Now imagine, if you will, if the church were to constantly usurp Christ's authority and boss him around, or disrespect his headship. Right? How would that seem if the church were trying to control its Lord? Versus the other way around. Now, just as the church is subject to Christ, so is the wife to be subject to her husband. Because of what it represents, you see. In Ephesians 5, verse 24, again, let's look at that. It says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, although man's priority is to be the head, and woman's is to be the submissive helper, the intended result of God's creative order here is that both husband and wife realize one is not independent of the other. 1 Corinthians 11:11. And that by keeping the biblical model, both will enjoy the ideal physical, mental, and spiritual union of having become one flesh. But beloved, it is only because of our sin nature and desire to rebel against God that causes us heartaches and headaches in marriage. We can't blame God, even though we often like to think we know better than Him about how marriage should work. Well, you just don't know, Lord. You just don't know God. Right? Isn't that usually how it goes? Oh, Lord, that man. Oh, Lord, that woman. Isn't that what Adam did in the garden? And Eve as well, when they fell, when they ate of the fruit and disobeyed their Lord, their Creator God? Didn't Adam say, oh, Lord, that woman you gave me? Now, ultimately, who was Adam blaming there? Not the woman. He was blaming God. Hey, God, you made her. You created her and brought her to me. It's your fault. And of course, Eve, she had to blame the snake, the serpent. Oh, yeah, that serpent made me do it. And it's been that way ever since, shifting blame, fault finding. You see, we do not like, in our fallen state, in our sinful nature, we do not like to be told how wretched we really are. How God truly sees us in our sin, in our wrongdoings, in our shortcomings, in our failures. We don't like that. So we have the tendency to point fingers and to find fault somewhere else. We see it evident throughout all of society today in a very hyped up form. Now in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, the word submit is the Greek verb hupotasso. And it means to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. And we find this word used by Paul of the church's subjectivity to Christ, which we read in verse 24, chapter 5 of Ephesians, and of Christians to one another in verse 21, which preceded our text today in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where Paul said, and I'm going to back up a little. He said, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, chapter 5, Ephesians. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Hupotasso, the same word there in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear or reverence of God. And to understand this, at least this part of the word, hupotasso, submit, when it comes to Christian brothers and sisters, which also gives us some sort of ideal, if you will, of what it means to be a Christian wife and a Christian husband, bonded together in marriage and working that out together as God intends. In Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4, Paul wrote this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Oh, there's the big problem, is the self. Wives are not trophies. Same thing with husbands. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now this is with Christian brothers and sisters, you see. But it has the same implication with husbands and wives. To look out for one another and each other's interest rather than our own. Some wives try to do an end run on God. And I knew what that meant, but I looked it up to be sure in football terms, where they try to run around the defensive line and get past them. And some wives try to do this maneuver on God. They'll try and get away with as little submission to their husband as possible, if at all. Or find ways to justify their devotion to self, as well as their desire to control and boss their husbands around. Well, if I don't do it, it just won't get done. And maybe that's true. I don't know. You see, some men prefer to be controlled by their wife, letting her do everything. And they fail to live up to their divine design to be the head of the home, to be the caretaker. Now, granted, guys, There's nothing wrong with that. It's teamwork. Husbands and wives. Wise women are great in wisdom. They have a lot of counsel to give. And men, husbands should always consult them. Should always go, I do my wife. I rely on her a great deal in decision making. And I never make any major decisions or any of that without her being involved or counsel. And she with me. We always work as a team. We always work in respect of one another in our marriage. Not trying to overstep our bounds or to seize control or usurp. Or move forward or to do something without the other's knowledge or knowing. We want to honor each other. We want to honor that marriage covenant that God has instituted to the point of we even let each other know where we're headed or what we're doing or when we're coming home or when we are at home. It's communication, you see. It's not just communication for safety or it's a respect. Now, there might be those moments or instances where you have to make an instant decision without the counsel of the other. Sometimes that happens. But when at all possible and practical, all practical terms of the submissive ideal and the love of the husband to his wife as he would himself, you see, it's a shared bond, it's a shared work to meet the challenges of life, doing it together. And hallelujah, because when it's flowing as God intends, boy, it's a beautiful thing and it works wonderful and it's prosperous. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Of course, the passage says this, and we read it, and I know it caught your ears or tickled your ears, and so you're probably wondering, when's he going to get to it? It says, so let the wives be subject. Now, subject I put in there so we understand the context. So let the wives be, that is, subject to their own husbands in everything. In everything. And this is where godly submission comes into play. What is Paul saying here? Are wives to submit to their husbands no matter what? And what should a submissive, God-fearing wife look like in marriage, in a marriage? You're going to hate me for this, but I'm going to leave you hanging on that note. And I'm going to pick up next Sunday. You see, I'm trying to get you to come back again and again, right? Isn't that how it works? When you have a series... So I'm going to leave you hanging on that note, and next Sunday we'll pick up, and then we will explore the practical aspects of submission and the biblical model of a virtuous wife, Psalm 34, to give you an example. Blessed is the man who has one. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. With that said, let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you. We thank you today for your word. We thank you for instruction. We thank you because you've given your son and your word because you love us. Beyond measure. And you want our good. And you want your glory. And Father, we pray these things today. And we pray, Lord, that you revive your church. I know that's kind of an offshoot request. But Lord, we need revival. We need to be refreshed. We need to be on fire for the Lord again. Especially as we see the day approaching. And Lord God, so I pray for this body. I pray for this church. And I pray for myself. My own renewal. My own spiritual fervor, Lord. It has to start with me before I can ask this prayer. So Lord, I pray you grant it. But to you be the glory in all things, and in all things your will be done. In Jesus' name, name of the Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, blessed be thy name in the name of Jesus Christ. By your Spirit we pray today, and by his shed blood. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing. Turn in your Bibles to number 470 without him. 470 without him. Thank you.
this morning before we dismiss. Okay, I want us all to come together. I want
those in your pew just to bow your heads and your hearts as we, the deacons, come together. And we're going to stand here together as your elders of this church. And we're going to pray God's hand on this church and God's moving, His moving of the Spirit. Okay? All right. And I'm going to start us off. And then, let's see. I'll start us off. Brother Doug, you close us. Okay? And other three deacons, you just bow your hearts and be praying silently. Dear gracious
Almighty God,
we come to you in humble subjectivity, Lord. We bow before you. We humble ourselves before you, Lord, as our Creator God, as our Lord and Savior. And we ask your blessing upon this body, Lord. These believers who have come here today, I pray it's not just because of religion or because it's just some sort of routine. But Lord, I pray they come because they have a deep desire to love you and to serve you and to worship you with the family of God. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon 20th Street. I pray your blessing upon the days to come. I pray your blessing upon the vacation Bible school we're about to have and the children who will come and the teachers, Lord, and the volunteers. I pray your hand, Lord God, upon these people here today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. I pray your blessing and your cup, that you make their cups overflow, Lord, and whatever challenges they're facing, whatever things they're dealing with, Lord God, whatever the valleys they're in, I pray you, Lord, encourage them and remind them that you're with them, that you never leave us nor forsake us. You will not leave us orphans. And Lord God, lift us up, lift them up, Lord God, that we might glorify thy name as your servants. God, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us of our lacking. Forgive us of our grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, Lord. Forgive us. Lord, I pray for this revival. I pray, Lord God, that you move us and stir us here, no matter how small we may be. You changed the world, Lord God, with just 12 men. And Lord God, we know that we can be effective in our communities and the world for that matter if we just come in holy obedience. We come to worship you and do what you've assigned us to do, what you've called us to do, to be separate from the world, to be your church, to be your bride, the chaste bride, not the spoiled bride of the world, but the chaste bride, worshiping you, waiting for you, honoring you, looking for your coming again, and until then, serving each other and lifting your name up in song and hearing and the reading of the word and digesting it, Lord, and feasting on it. Lord, I pray our growth. I pray our spiritual well-being today. I pray again your forgiveness of our sin and our shortcomings, Lord. I confess them to you today, whatever they may be they done in ignorance or be they done willingly. Lord, I pray these things in your holy, precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.